Ah, beautiful. Thank you, guys. All right, during our pastoral prayer time, I'd like to lift up the event today. Now, I don't know if we're going to have one show up or if I'm going to have 101 show up. Doesn't really matter. Even if one, only one comes to Christ, it's well worth the effort and the time. So let's just lift it up and see what God does today. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you because, Lord, you are God and you are God alone. You're the only one worthy of us worshiping, and you're the only one worthy of us to pray to. Lord, we lift up the event today. First, we lift up Greg Laurie. And Lord, I know you've worked through his ministry so much and blessed his ministry so well. And I just ask, Lord, that today you just speak through that man. I ask that, Lord, you just give him the words and the strength and the ability. I know he's up against a lot, and the spiritual warfare is always increased during times like this. I just ask you to protect him and just move him forward in your boldness and in your grace, that he will proclaim the truth of your gospel. And there will be ears, Lord. Give people ears to hear. Lord, our people's hearts are getting harder and harder. And just, Lord, I ask somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit to take the words and the gospel that Greg Laurie will share and penetrate the darkness and whatever is surrounding their hearts and stopping them from believing. Lord, I pray that all across that this simulcast will go across the nation. It's going around the world. The Lord, there'll be people that will repent. They will in their heart, Lord, understand, and they'll want to turn from their sins and turn to your Son and to call out to the only name given that we might be saved. Lord, I pray here that, you know, I don't know how many you're bringing, but Lord, whoever you bring, that they will have ears to hear. Lord, that through our little outreach here and in our little gym, Lord, the power of the gospel will come across that screen. And they'll respond. We will see you do a miraculous thing today as you do every day around the world. And you bring people, you take a sinner and turn them into a saint by your grace and your grace alone. So, Lord, we just pray. I ask you to help us to put our best foot forward. Help us to serve you this day. Serve those who will come. And Lord, we just put it all into your hands. We give you what we have, and we want to see what you do with it. We trust you with all things, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. All right. Now we're going to continue. We just started the book of Revelation basically about a week ago. So we're back in there, and we're going to be here for a little while. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, if you don't have your Bibles, you can always look up at the screen. Now, I've entitled this next sermon, "The Day Every Eye Will See Christ." There's a day coming that every eye will see Christ. Jesus spoke about this in his earthly ministry. We see this in Matthew chapter 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation, the seven-year period called Jacob's trouble. We'll get to that as we go through the book of Revelation. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is going to be the most amazing day. And I want to take a deeper look into it today. Now, there's going to be aspects of something we'll touch on, but with this sermon, I want us to focus on who Jesus Christ is. Who every eye will see. I'm going to start this process next week because I will be gone next weekend. Gordon will be preaching the next sermon, and he's going to be focusing on Jesus Christ as well. But today I really hope we can start to understand a little bit more about who our Lord and Savior is. Now last week we were in Revelation 1 through 3. The revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, for the time is near. We talked about how close we are to the book of Revelation, the times of the, you know, we talked about some of the signs of the times. We will talk about more to come. But that we are very close in what Jesus said to be seen, then you know his return is near. And then we talked about he who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keep the things written in this book, how the person, the disciple of Jesus Christ, if they'll study this book, understand this book, and keep it, there is a great blessing for those who will. Today I want to pick up with verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, now this is the Apostle John, to the seven churches. Now, next week Gordon will cover a little bit who the seven churches are, but this is a letter to the seven churches, and you'll see as we go along, this is sent to us as well. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So question here, who is him who is and who was and who is to come? What? I can't hear you. Say it out loud. No, because it says Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ. The great I am, God the Father. This is talking about his eternity, his eternal existence. Him who is, who was in the past, and who is to come in the future. God the Father. From the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is the Holy Spirit. I'll just share with you what the seven means here in a second. And from Jesus Christ. So what we see here, what we must understand about this book, about these letters sent to the seven churches. This is a message sent directly to us from the Godhead. The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, these seven spirits, there is some debate among a few camps, but your main conservative, literal understanding of Scripture, the seven spirits is relating to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see this in a couple places in Scripture, but we'll go back to Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, the spirit of counsel, might, power, the spirit of knowledge, spirit of the fear of the Lord. These are the seven things that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God brings. First, he rested upon Jesus Christ, the root, the branch that grew out of the roots of Jesse and David. But this is also what he brings to each individual believer today who is born again. The Spirit of the Lord, he brings you God's heart, the Lord's heart into your heart. He brings wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge. Those are pretty easy to understand. He counsels us. We can give good counsel if we'll take the wisdom and knowledge of God and have understanding of what he teaches. Of might, of power. The Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, we're given the Holy Spirit that we might have the power to be his witnesses. And then the fear of the Lord, which is greatly missing in today's world. The fear of the Lord. We'll get into that a little bit more here in the sermon. But this is the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Revelation. Now it says, starting in the first part of verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. First, the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness of who? God the Father. He delivered his message, he did his will, and he showed us who the Father is. He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, meaning he is the first one as a man, as a human being, because he was the God-man, fully God but fully man, he was the first human being to die, to be raised from the dead, never to die again. Third, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is in complete control. He has been since before the foundations of the earth. He is in control now, and he isn't going to be in control in the future. We will see that today. Now, the second part of verse 5. to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We understand the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. He became our sin who knew no sin. But through that legal transaction of the new covenant, when a person repents of their sins and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And look what it says. And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Has made us kings and priests. This is referring to the literal reign of Christ, which we'll be talking about today. When Christ returns and every eye will see him, he is here to establish his reign, a literal 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem. And those who are his saints, who have been faithful to his calling and his will in their lives, he will make kings and priests. He will use them in his government, worldwide government system. Jesus taught many parables about this, many scriptural references about this. Those who were faithful with a little were given much to take care of in the future. Now, verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. You see, it doesn't say in the clouds. Now, he's coming with clouds, and we can reference back to the Old Testament, the cloud, the glory cloud that came down. Not what these some churches are doing today, trying to manifest a glory cloud, faking it. These are going to be the real glory clouds. And every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. Now, this moment when Christ returns, every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. Who pierced him? I can't hear you. Okay, I got the Romans. Anybody else? Sinners. All of us. Sarah, who? Okay, they were happy when they did it, some of the bad people. Satan rejoiced, most certainly. But technically, you guys are correct, but technically you're wrong. The Jews. So, oh, that's wrong to blame the Jews. No, it's not. And let me get it out. I'm not anti-Semitic. I love the Jews. I pray for Israel. The Jews are classified by God's word are the ones who pierced, who caused Jesus to be crucified. Who led the conspiracy to crucify Christ? Caiaphas, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. Who did they strong arm? Who wanted to let Christ go, but they strong armed him into crucifying Christ? Pilate. So the Jews are, it's laid at their feet. Now, Wayne was correct back there, and so was whoever said sinners. We all took part in putting Christ on the cross. All our sin. Everyone took part. And the Romans did do that as well. But for a context here, what this is saying is every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now, let's figure out, Scripture interprets Scripture. You don't have to make up meanings for Scripture. Scripture will interpret itself. So, how do we know they who pierced him are Jews? Scripture will tell us. Let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah 12. God says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. So who are they? The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Who is that? Who is the house of David? Jews. So this, and look, he says he's going to pour his grace out. There is a time here in Zechariah that is going to be fulfilled in the book of Revelation, and we will get to it. During the tribulation period, most of the Jews will believe, well, the Jews will believe in a false Messiah. They will believe in the Antichrist. But 3.5 years into it, he reveals himself to be a false Messiah, and the Jews revolt. Many of them, the majority of them, will be killed. But there's a remnant that survives, and God supernaturally protects them from the Antichrist. And these Jews that remain, These are the ones here Zechariah was talking about. God will pour his grace upon them, and they will see him whom they pierced. Look at it. It says, yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. The Jews' eyes will be opened like Paul's eyes were opened on the road to Damascus. They will see their Messiah. They will mourn, for they had pierced him, they had rejected him, and now the grace will be flowing from them, and they will believe. The Jews that remain will mourn for what they did to the Messiah. And they will believe. And as Paul stated in the book of Romans, all of Israel will be saved. It'll be those who are left, but the Jews will believe finally in their Messiah. Whew, it's amazing. Let's go back to the book of Revelation. Verse 7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So now it's all the non-Jews in the world, the Gentiles, us. They will also mourn when they see him. But it's different. Why is it? How is it different? How do you know it's a different mourning? Can you look at the words and figure? Go back. All right, now. They will mourn what? For him. You see that? The Jews will mourn for him. Go forward. The tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. It's different. The Jews will mourn for him. The Gentiles will mourn because of him. They know that judgment has come. We will see in the book of Revelation how God goes over and beyond. You will be amazed how God tries to reach humanity so they will repent and he can save them. And they will know that what is happening from God. They won't be atheists anymore. They know, the Bible is very clear, they know it is God, but they refuse to repent. But now they see him and they will mourn because of him. This is the moment when Christ returns to the earth to set up his literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth. This was foretold in multiple Old Testament and New Testament passages. But the one I want to focus on this morning is Psalms chapter 2. So let's go there. Psalms chapter 2 is very prophetic. It begins with this, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? We will see this is Christ. Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. So what we see here is the nations, the people, the rulers of the people, all plotting vain things. Let us break their bonds and their cords from us. What does that mean? This. The word of God. The law of God. What God says is, they don't want it. They want to break this. They don't want to be accountable to God. They want to live life the way they want to live life. They want to believe in what they want to believe. So they plot vain things. Like what? False religions. You see, religion is terrible. We're not religious here. Okay? Christian religion is bad. A Christian faith and relationship with God designed as the Bible dictates is something different than religion. Religion is a set of man-made rules trying to make man acceptable to God. And there's only one way for us to be acceptable to God, and it wasn't our plan, it was his plan, to send Jesus Christ. But see, false religions feed a man's fleshly desires at the same time trying to make himself feel good about his position with God Almighty. You try to make yourself pleasing to God, but you also leave room for you to please yourself. When you study world religions, you see this quite clearly. So they come up with their false religions. Instead of this one where you surrender your life to Christ and you obey God's rules, you want sinfulness, so you create your own false religion. Others have plotted vain things like, well, I don't want to be accountable to God, so guess what? God doesn't exist. It's just humanism. But there's some that say, well, you know, we know God exists and we know the Bible is the Word of God, but I don't want to obey everything in the Word of God. I don't like the way things are written in the Word of God. So we'll be Christians, but we'll have our own false Christianity. You see, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like the God of the New Testament, even though they're the same God. I like the God of the Old Testament whose God is love, and he won't judge me. You ever heard of that? Oh, I believe in God, but you know, I don't really obey him. You see, me and God have an understanding. Ever heard that? Oh, yeah. You see, people recreating Christianity, making up their own rules and ways, they completely ignore what the Bible actually teaches. And so they've created their own false Christian God. They've created a new Jesus. A new God the Father. One of the biggest things that I've been banging my head against for a couple years now is what we call the easy belief false Christianity, where people say, I just believe. Well, I just believe. I mean, I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't like to talk about God or Jesus, and I'd like to do things that are sinful, but I believe. And I go to church Christmas, Easter. It's called easy belief. It's just a belief that doesn't affect who you are. It doesn't change who you are. And God says the faith, a real faith in him, you're a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. You're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. Easy belief system is just up here. But there's been so many churches preaching a false Christianity. I am struggling as a minister to how do I break through what they have been taught that is false. I have really been struggling with it. I deal with it as a chaplain. I deal with it as a pastor. How do I get it across? But see, they want to break God's account. They don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to listen to God. So the world, the nations, the people, the rulers, they plot a vain thing. How does God respond? Well, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Now, this isn't a joyful laugh. This is a laugh of derision, of contempt. When you kind of shake your head at just the futility of something. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. They don't want to have his authority. They don't want to be accountable to him. He who created them. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Do you have to understand? The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the same God. And when you study the Old Testament, you see the grace of God just as much as you see it in the New Testament. But what you do see more in the Old Testament, because it gives more historical account, is you see the justice of God. God is the perfect God. He's full of love, full of grace. But he's also full of justice. And God's grace does have its limits. Grace does have times where it ends. And the justice picks up. There is a time coming in the future, even though we live in what we call the age of grace right now, where God is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. There is a time this period of grace will end. And every eye will see him. And when they see him, he is coming to bring judgment. He is coming to bring justice to his creation. To set what man has messed up, he is coming to set back in order. His wrath. His deep pleasure. Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem, Israel. He has set my king. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, my king. God's king is who? His son. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Today I have begotten you. You see, God's plan, it has always been God's plan. Humanity thinks it can undo God's plan, but it cannot. There is a day when every eye will see when God says, I will set my king, my son, up in Jerusalem, Zion. That's very interesting, isn't it? The Bible also tells us in Zechariah and other places that Jerusalem, the little city of Jerusalem, you can't even find Israel on most world maps. It's that small. And then the little city inside that little country, that little city will become a heavy stone, a burden, a problem for the whole world. Right now, the world got really upset when our president moved the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Remember how bad upset the world was? They're still upset. Why? Who cares? Here's what matters. Why they're upset. All these ungodly people around God's chosen people, the Jews, they're wanting Jerusalem for themselves. What's driving these ungodly people to want this little city? Because guess who is behind the ungodly, the disobedient children in this world? Satan. What does Satan want? To undo God's plan. What is God's plan? Put his son in Jerusalem, the city of the Jews. Satan thinks maybe if he can get that city away from the Jews, this won't happen. Look at verse 8. God the Father says to the Son, to his king, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, for your possession. Who gives the nations to the Son? God the Father. Now there's a movement called Dominionism. It's also called Kingdom Now theology. It is taught in many churches across the world, our nation. There are churches in this town teaching Kingdom Now theology. Kingdom Now theology says, church, we are to conquer the nations in the name of Christ. We are to conquer the seven mountains, government, politics, entertainment, education, business, family. And I forget the other two. Something like that. But the church is to kind of get away from the one thing we're told to do, make disciples, the Great Commission. And we have to conquer the nations in Jesus' name. We have to bring heaven-like conditions to earth because Jesus cannot return until the church conquers the nations. But what does the Bible say? Is it the church that gives the nations over to Christ as they teach? No, it is God the Father because he's in control. He can come back whenever he wants. He's not dependent on the church conquering the seven mountains, as they teach. God will give the nations when he is ready. When grace ends, God will set the day. He's already set a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And he has given us an assurance that this will happen by raising his son from the dead. There's a day fixed. This will happen. Every eye will see Christ's return. He will inherit the nations. Look at verse 9. You, talking about the Son, God, his king, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You see, Christ, when he returns, is coming with justice. You will see in the book of Revelation, his robe is dipped in blood, meaning he is coming to make war against those who are evil and will not repent. He's coming to set right this creation of his making. We will see that here in a second. Break them with a rod of iron. Does that sound pleasant? If I walked up to her with you with a rod of iron in my hand and I hit you over the head, do you think that would be pleasant? No. You start to understand, we see Jesus as he ought to be seen, our loving Savior, a God full of grace and truth who loves us. But there's more to him than that. And here, when he returns, he's coming, not riding a donkey into Jerusalem on a peace mission, but he's riding a stallion and he's coming to make war against evil. Yes. Break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the beginning of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Him setting up a worldwide government based out of Jerusalem. And Satan is trying to prevent that. It's not going to happen. Verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Lead your people the right way. By how? Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear. Fear God. There is, you know, in church we don't like, because we like the New Testament God over the Old Testament God. So the churches have presented a New Testament God that is just all love and all he wants to do is bless you and make your life perfect. There's no more fear of God. Let me tell you, Christian, I'm a child of God. There's an aspect of me that fears God. Going against him, rebelling, because he will chastise me. And if he has to, he can squash me. And he'll do it because he loves me, but it won't be pleasant. God has saved us. We are his children. But just like when we were children and you were disobedient, and what did your mom say that put dread in you? Wait till your daddy gets home, your father, whatever you call it. And you're like, ooh. Your dad loved you, but he was going to chastise you when you got home. God has given us a commandment to obey him, to go out and make disciples. And many churches are saying, you know what? We don't care about this anymore. We don't care about what you're telling us to do. There's a fear that we have lost. Not just that kind of fear, but there is a fear also of awe, of reverence to who he is. Especially to Jesus Christ, because we have really, really personalized Jesus Christ. We'll see that here in a second. We're not seeing Jesus, we're not seeing God the Father the way we should. The world does not fear God's judgment anymore. A lot of the world has just dismissed God. But here's what God says to these people. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Back then it was traditional when someone came to your residence, you'd receive them. And how did you receive them? Usually with a kiss on the forehead or a kiss on the cheeks. We usually do it with a handshake or a hug now, but you receive somebody to yourself. God is saying, receive my son. If you are smart, fear, tremble. But rejoice because I love you and I sent my son to die for you. Receive him, because if you don't and you remain in your sinfulness, your evil that has been destroying God's creation, the creation Jesus Christ made, he's going to be angry. Justifiable anger. Righteous indignation. The same that he felt when Jesus walked into the temple and saw that they had turned his father's house of prayer into a marketplace. And he fastened a whip and he drove them from the temple. This is anger that is justified because it's anger about unrighteousness. And people perish. The same loving Jesus who died for us will destroy those who refuse his grace. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Right now, God is giving humanity time time to repent. But there is a day coming when grace will end. That day is when all eyes will see his return. And God's justice will prevail. A day many will mourn because judgment has come. Christ returns and holds all those who have rejected him to account. Many scriptures tell us this. God states this very truth clearly here in Psalms 2. But again, back in Revelation 1, go back there, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. God has given us his word, his promise, that Jesus Christ will return and reign supreme. For Jesus is the only one worthy to be handed the nations. Jesus is the only one worthy to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. Jesus is the only one worthy of bringing all creation under his rule. Why? Why is he the only one worthy? He made it all. He died for us. We could give many, many reasons. But I want you to take very close attention to these next passages, our closing passages. Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is the visible representation of God the Father. You want to know who the Father is? You look at Jesus Christ. But look at verse 16. For by him all things were created. Wait a minute, doesn't it say in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? But here it's saying Jesus created all of them? Is that a contradiction? No, because Jesus is God. Now wait a minute, you're like, wait a minute. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're different persons. Yes. But they're one God? Yes. I don't understand that. Nobody does. The greatest theologian doesn't understand that. Well, that bothers me. No, it shouldn't bother you at all. You should rejoice in the fact. You see, I can understand the God, false God called Zeus. I can understand him. I can read about him and I can connect with him and I can understand how he's his God in their version. I can understand a bunch of the false gods out there. But the God of the Bible, the God who is God alone, there's no other like him. He is outside my understanding. You see, if my finite mind and understanding could understand God, he wouldn't be infinite, would he? He'd be finite. If he was finite, then he probably did come from a finite mind, like Zeus, all those false gods. But since God is actually outside my full understanding, I can get a small grasp of who he is, but I can't fully understand the three in one and the one in three. That shows me that God did not come from a human mind. He came from outside. Because he always existed before the human mind was even created. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? God didn't create you for your own desires and your own life. He created you for him. It's not selfish of him because he's good. There's nothing selfish about him. But he created you for his glory, to fulfill his will. Now, most of humanity rejects that and they never bring glory to God. There's a lot of believers who don't bring glory to God. But you must understand, we were created for him, this world, this universe. Everything was created to bring him glory. And there's many aspects in how we do that, but one is we allow his love to reign in our lives. That glorifies God because it shows how good God is. When someone repents of their sin and is born again, that brings glory to God because they're an enemy of God. They're distant from God. They don't deserve his love, but he gives his grace and love to them, and that glorifies and shows how good God is. All things were made for him. And he, Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now it's going to get a little more personal for us, isn't it? Not only is he the head and creator of all creation, he is the head of our church, every church. Now you'll see when Gordon starts to talk about it a little bit next week and the weeks to come, the letter to the seven churches, many churches have said, guess what? We don't care if you're our head. We're going to do what we want to do. And he writes them a letter and says, I got some things wrong here. I got some problems with you boys and girls. These are my churches. I'm the head of the church. Yes, I'm your Savior. I'm the one that loves you. But I'm also God. I came as the suffering servant of Israel to save you, but I am God. And I'm the head. And I'm your Lord, which means owner and master. You have no right to rewrite my book. You have no right to ignore my book. And you have no right to do church your own way. I've got it written in here how I want you to do it. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of God, the Godhead. He was the God-man, fully human but fully God. Verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And we are so thankful for the cross. Look at the next verse, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. I don't care if your parents were in church when you were conceived and you've been in church, sending church since you've been in your mom's womb and you were born in the church and you were raised in the church, you've always been in the church. You still, at one point in your life, even though you were in the church, you were alienated and you were enemies to God because of our sin nature, because of our sinfulness. All of us, every person ever born. And there has to be a moment you come and you understand your sinfulness and you repent of it, you turn from it, and you turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Whether you've been a non-believer, never been in church, or if you've been raised in the church, you still must have that same moment with God because you were an enemy of God by your own personal sin. And we all once were there, all of us. Yet now, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, the world, people you know in the world, they'll always remember who you were before you got with that Jesus stuff. They'll remember what kind of person you were, how you sinned. They'll always remember. Doesn't matter. How does God see you? Above reproach. Blameless, holy, because you have received his Son and his righteousness. It's covered you. It's who you are. It's your new identity. That is the grace of God. And there's no person that has sinned so much that that cannot happen to you. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. That's why we're going to have this event today at 4 o'clock. Hopefully someone will hold on and grab it to the hope of the gospel that is shared today. There is a day coming when every eye will see Christ's return because he of who he is. He is God Almighty. There has been an attempt by the enemy to get the church to not have fear of God anymore, no more awe and respect of who God is, and to bring Jesus down in our view. You say, well, no, that's not possible. I see him on the cross. I see him as the one who died for me. Make sure I word this correctly, because I'm not here to offend. Jesus, you hear people say, is my best friend. And I understand why they say it. But I'll tell you, as a pastor, as a theologian, as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I will never, ever, ever say Jesus is my friend. And here's why. No one in Scripture has ever said that. No one has said Jesus is my friend in Scripture. Not even the apostles he spent 3 years with. Not even his own brothers. You see, in the Scripture, God calls certain disciples, certain saints, his friends. God does that. So it's like God saying, okay, my servants, this servant, I exalt you. You're humble. You're a humble servant. I exalt you, and I call you my friend. But see, what a lot of people today now do, what they do is they don't humble themselves and are exalted by God being called his friend. They take Jesus Christ from his exalted position as God and bring him down. He's my best friend. Let me ask you a question. Even if you have good friends, a best friend, does your best friend get to tell you how to live your life? Does your best friend tell you how to dress, what you're going to do with your life? You get the point, right? Your best friend doesn't boss you around. Have you ever stabbed a good friend in the back? Come on, people. Have you ever betrayed a friend? You see, when we take Jesus from this glorified position, yes, he came as our Lord and Savior, and a humble servant of God, but he's exalted back. He's back to being exalted on the throne, the right hand of the Father. And one day he will return and every eye will see him and establish who he is. But see, what we do is we don't leave him up there. We bring him down to as a friend, and he's just here for me, to take care of me and to make life good for me. And, oh, there's times I don't want to deal with him because I'm doing my own thing. Oh, when things get bad, I'll run back to my good friend. Jesus, the lordship, the fear, the awe, the respect of who he is, you've downplayed in your life, not even realizing it. We keep him as Lord. Keep him as God Almighty, who loves you. And if he wants to exalt you and call you his friend, so be it. But you keep the right perspective of who he is. When churches do that, churches begin to operate as he told us to operate. Christians start living their lives in a way that God has called us to do. Now as I close, and I got 1 minute. Woohoo! There is a day coming when every eye will see Christ. Will your eyes be filled with joy or with mourning? Are you ready for that day? Have you experienced the grace of God? Have you kissed the Son? Receiving him, embracing him. Have you turned from your sin and put your faith in what he did for you on the cross? Have you had that moment with God where you were born again? When you called out to him, you called out to the only name that we may call out to be saved. You must do that. Because as we see in Revelation 1, verse 7, there is a day coming and every eye will see him. We will be there, the saints of God. We'll get to that in the book of Revelation. We will be with him, coming with him. So we will see this day. The Jews who remained will see and believe. The nations will be judged. So three different groups of eyes. Saints, believers, Jews, Gentiles, the nations. Which one are you going to be? Unless I have some messianic Jews in here, which I don't think I do, you can't be group number two. So you can either be group number one or group number three. Saints, the nations. Which one will you be? Good. Here's one more question. What group will your loved ones, your family members, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, which group will they be in? All right? It's not bad. Go get the other 50%. Let's go for 100. We got a big God. Let's go for big numbers. There's a day coming and every eye will see him. Are we ready? And are you seeing Jesus Christ the way you're supposed to see Jesus Christ? He's much more than just Savior. And Gordon will be sharing the vision, the glorified vision of Jesus Christ when Josh saw him next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. Oh, Lord, your grace is everything to us. By your grace and your grace alone, we are here today. You have created all things. You put all things into motion. And part of those things have rebelled and turned against you. But even then, instead of wiping out that part of your creation, you came and lived among us. And then you died for us. And you beckoned to us to come to you, to be forgiven. But many in the world plot vain things to rebel, to break away from the accountability they have to you. And Lord, that will only serve in their coming judgment. Lord, we that are here have been saved by your grace. We understand. And we understand that those people who have rebelled are lost in darkness. They're believing in lies as truth because no one has shared the truth with them. No one has brought the light into their darkness. Lord, that's why you have the church. That's why we are here today. We don't come here to feel good about ourselves. We don't come here to be entertained. We come here to be equipped, to be encouraged, and be motivated to go out in the world to represent the King of Kings, our Lord, our Savior, our God. To take your gospel of hope to those who have no hope. Lord, I ask you to help us to do that today. Today and every day. For us to turn the corner and understand and fully wake up 100% of us that there are people we know who are going to see you and they will mourn because of you. Let us go and take the gospel to them. Let us try to reach everyone we can. Lord, help us to Help us to honor and glorify you. Help us to keep you a clear vision of who you are and keep you on your throne and not to bring you down to our level. But let us always be looking up to you in worship and in praise and in service. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, went over again. Thank you for coming this day. Let us go and serve our Lord Jesus Christ and invite someone today if you can. But share the gospel when you can as well. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.